The verse that I'm drawing the title of my sermon from this morning is in verse 20, where the Bible says, "But wilt thou know, vain man, that faith without works is dead?" And this is a phrase that you find in the Bible that many people that probably couldn't even quote John 3:16 can seem to quote this verse from the Bible. And it seems to be a real iconic phrase that you hear a lot, "Faith without works is dead." And it's really coming from a lot of people that are just unsaved. They believe that it's necessary to have works to be saved. And often this is their proof text. This is the verse that they will go to. And while it's very important, I think, to dissect James 2 and to explain why it's not teaching work salvation, I think what's even better is just to explain what this passage is really saying. And so I'm going to try and do my best to kind of explain what this is actually meaning and why it's really relevant to us that faith without works is dead. And to just quickly combat some of the stupidity that's surrounded in this chapter, how in the world could this ever be written to the unsaved when you look at verse 1, right? Look at verse 1. "My brethren," now it's going to get even more extreme than this, but brethren's obviously talking about saved people. But look what it says in the next phrase. "Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons." So he's saying, hey, you guys already have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, but don't also have the faith in Jesus and be a respecter of persons. He's saying, don't do both of these. But what's implied is that they have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to teach that this passage has anything to do with getting unsaved people saved or teaching you how to be saved is just a bizarre ideology coming from an unsaved heart. People that are going to James chapter number 2 and teaching has anything to do with how to go to heaven is really coming from the unsaved mind, ignorant at best, but usually just an unsaved false prophet, folks, okay? They love to twist James chapter number 2, and of course, in isolation, some of the phrases they cherry pick out of this chapter might seem a little confusing on the surface, but when you actually just pay attention to the immediate context and you pay attention to the whole scripture, it's abundantly clear that salvation can be nothing but faith in Jesus Christ. It says it in this chapter. Do we not just see that? "Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, of course, I believe that this chapter even does teach salvation by faith. If you want to get isolated in verses, look at what it says in verse number 23. "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness." Now, doesn't that teach salvation by faith? I mean, it just clearly said Abraham believed God, and then it was imputed unto him. Why isn't that when people want to teach you about salvation, they don't isolate that verse? They want to isolate a verse that says, you know, faith without works is dead. Here's another thing. The verse that we read is not a question. Did you notice that in the actual quote or phrase that they're bringing up, it's a question? Verse 20, "But wilt thou know, vain man, that faith of works is dead?" It's a question. It's like, you know, I don't base my doctrine on questions. I base my doctrine on statements. Here's a statement. "Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness." Okay, so that's really, if you wanted to just cherry pick some verse out of this chapter to understand salvation, that would be the one that you do. But of course, that's still not even the best way to interpret the Bible. And we want to understand that James chapter 2 has a really important context. Now, the first half is explaining why you shouldn't be a respecter of person. You shouldn't prefer rich people over poor people. And there's a lot of reasons why the Bible explains that. But it's kind of a human tendency that you like people with money over people that don't have money. Why? Because the people that have money might buy you something. The people that are poor might ask you for money. So, of course, just by nature, you typically like the richer guy more than the poorer guy. But in Christianity, we're not supposed to prefer the richer person over the poorer person. We're supposed to treat everybody the same. We're supposed to love everybody the same. We're not supposed to be a respecter of persons. That's the first portion of this passage. I'm not going to go through every verse. Look what it says as we kind of transition here, though. It says in verse 14, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" Now, of course, that's another phrase that's kind of just taken out to try and twist. But again, notice it's just a question. Can faith save him? You know, the thing about this verse is it's not really clear just on the surface, who we're even talking about or what we're even talking about being saved from. It just kind of is like an opening. It's just like, can faith save? And here's what I believe when you kind of study this passage. He's asking the question without having answered it yet. Because ultimately, if you think about it, this passage is just transition. It went from being all about respecter of persons, and then all of a kind of, it made that like hard shift or kind of like a little bit of a change here. In verse number 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? Now, if he's asking a question that he hasn't answered, you would think he's going to then answer it, right? Look at what it says next. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Now, he's saying, hey, if you have faith, but you have no works, can that faith alone, without any works, save him? And you're like, well, who's the him? Well, then he brings up a him. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food. Now, maybe because you live in America, you're just so spoiled, you don't realize that if someone was naked and had no food, that is a life-threatening situation. You know, if you, especially if you live in a really cold climate, it's like the harsh parts of winter. You know, the Bible talks about the Proverbs 31 woman, how her household are not afraid of the snow. Why? Because they have enough clothing, they're going to be warm enough, they're not going to die. Because cold weather will, you know, do damage to the body. You know, the body can't just get really cold. When you start getting really cold, you're more susceptible to sicknesses and illnesses and disease and all kinds of problems. You can have hypothermia. Your body doesn't like to just be really cold. You know, that's a dangerous situation to be in. And in fact, typically when the weather changes, a lot of people get sick. And you let your kids play outside and not dressed warm, they'll get sick often. So, you know, you have to make sure that you're keeping your body warm. You're not allowing parts of your body to get too cold. If you're not eating properly, you know, you don't have proper nutrition, that's going to also cause health problems. So if you already have nutrient deficiencies, and then on top of that, you're already cold, and you don't have the modern marvels of some of our technology and science and medicine, I mean, this is very likely. This person could just die. This person could just very easily just keel over. They could get sick very easily. They could die. And the question is, can your just faith alone without any works save this person from this bad situation that they're in? The fact that they have no food, they have no clothing, they have no shelter, essentially, is kind of what it's alluding to. And you just tell them, hey, be warm, buddy. Just be filled, you know? It's like, how many people have felt better, you know, when someone was like, man, I'm really hungry, and you're just like, well, stop being hungry. I mean, if your kids are like, mommy, mommy, I'm hungry, you're just like, be filled. Oh, okay, that's done. I mean, that doesn't really work, does it? Okay, so that's what he's basically talking about. That's what he's alluding to. Did he bring up going to heaven? Did he bring up eternal life? Did he bring up the kingdom of heaven? Or is he bringing up a situation where someone's in a bad situation and you're asking this question, hey, can faith save this guy? You know, is faith alone going to do something for this guy? And the answer is no, it's not. Obviously, we could just say, you know what, I just believe God's going to help every single person, but I'm not going to do it. It's like, what if every Christian had that mentality, right? What if every Christian had the mentality, they said, you know what, I just believe God's going to get people saved, but I'm never going to preach the gospel. Let me tell you something, no one's going to get saved. If you said, hey, you know, everybody that needs something, I'm going to pray that God helps them, but I will not help a single person, then no one's ever going to get helped, because God needs us to do the labor. That's why Jesus is in heaven. Jesus isn't the one feeding people right now, physically. He's not the one performing the miracles. He's not the one clothing the people. He's not the one doing the stuff. He's expecting us to do it. He wants us to follow in his footsteps. Jesus isn't washing feet anymore. He wants us to wash the feet. You know, Jesus wants us to do the works. Of course, you know, when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, when we become saved, that's a free ticket into heaven. Absolutely. But Jesus didn't do it just so we could have a free ticket into heaven. He did it also so that when we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, we could live a transformed life and we could actually do the works of God. Because Jesus also wants us to do the works of God. He wants us to live a separated Christian and holy life. And that's what James is really harping on. He's harping on how just almost immediately there's all these freeloading Christians. There's all these Baptists that they love to eat the free meal, but they're not going to provide anything for the meal, right? They're not going to actually put any kind of work in. They're not going to actually do any kind of Christianity. They just like the free grace. And of course, there's nothing wrong with liking free grace, but you know what? You shouldn't just be a freeloader in Christianity. You shouldn't just take the free gift and do nothing with it. No, you actually should do the works too. And don't fool yourself into thinking that having faith alone in Christ is going to benefit anybody else. That's the whole point of this passage. He's saying, look, if we all just have a faith alone mentality and we do nothing, we'd have no works, it will benefit no one, it'll profit no one. We have to actually work out. You know, we actually have to do some work. We actually have to go out there and, you know, put into practice Christianity if we want other people to benefit or to profit from our faith. Now, he says in verse number 17, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. So he's saying, look, this is dead. Now, what does dead mean? I think people just don't understand what dead means. And they think of dead being something that it's not. But think about this. People are going to be alive and conscious in hell, screaming and burning for all of eternity, and they're considered dead. Okay, so what is dead? What is being dead? Well, if you just look it up in a dictionary, there's a million definitions for dead. It's kind of crazy how dead is one of the most versatile words in the English language. But one definition of dead is this: no longer producing or functioning. No longer producing or functioning. Now that brings to light some dead faith, right? It's no longer producing anything. It's no longer functioning in any kind of way. That would be a dead faith. You know, in the dictionary, it uses this example, a dead battery. You know, what's a dead battery? It doesn't have any juice in it. You know, the car's not going to turn on. The accessories won't even turn on. I mean, it's doing nothing, right? It doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. It doesn't mean it's not a battery. It doesn't mean that it wasn't used in the past. It just means right now it's doing nothing. And it needs to be recharged. It needs to have some energy or some life brought back into it, so that it's no longer dead, it's active, okay? But you could have a dead battery and it's still a good battery. Maybe your alternator went out. Or perhaps you just left the car lights on overnight and it zapped all the energy of the battery. So what you need to do is you need to jump it and then run your car again, let the alternator replenish that battery again. But you don't have to necessarily get a new battery, right? It's just the battery's currently dead. The battery is currently in a bad state, right? This could be the same with a telephone, right? You could have a telephone and it could die on you. But it doesn't mean that it's worthless. It doesn't mean it's not a telephone anymore. It just means that it's not functioning. It means that it's not producing anything anymore, right? And it needs to be charged up again so that it'll start producing things. This is the same in Christianity, where you could have a Christian who has a dead faith. And you say, what does that mean? He's not producing anything. He's not doing anything. And he needs to be charged up. And you say, what charges them up? Preaching. You know what charges them up? Going to church. You know what charges them up? Reading the Bible. You know what charges them up is the Word of God is going to help kick that guy into gear and to help him to start trying to produce something, start doing something. But you know what it's not saying is that he's not saved. That's not the context here. You know, another definition of dead is lacking power or effect. A dead law. You know, like Texas Penal Code 21.06, you know, where it's actually criminalizes homosexuality. It's kind of a dead law. It's lacking power and effect right now because of stupid rulings in the Supreme Court. But if that ever got overturned, trigger law, it comes alive again. And you know what? It's not like there's anything wrong with the law should be a little harsher, but there's not anything wrong with the law existing, but it's just dead right now because it doesn't have any power. It doesn't really have any effect, right? So it's kind of like, even the gospel inside of you could be dead in a sense, because if you're not preaching it, if you're not going out and telling people about it, it's lacking power effect in other people's lives. And other people are not going to be benefiting from this because you're just not speaking about it. You're not mentioning it. You know, how about another one? Dead language. What does that mean? No longer in use. That's the definition. Dead. No longer in use. So it's like a Christian could just not go to church, not read the Bible, not tell anybody about his Christianity, and what would you call it? It's no longer in use. So that it's just a dead faith, right? All of these are realities. All of these are things that happen and exist in our culture where we have a lot of Christians who have a dead faith. Meaning what? It's no longer in use. Meaning what? It's lacking power or effect. Meaning what? It's no longer producing or functioning. Meaning it's not active. And you know what James is trying to do? He's trying to stir up Christians that have a faith without works religion, and he's trying to say, you need to get plugged into the fight. You need to get charged up. You need to do something with your Christianity. That's the whole point of this chapter. That's the whole point of this passage. And it's frankly speaking, one of the most powerful chapters in the Bible. And it makes sense to me. A chapter trying to tell people to actually get to work and do some works is twisted into work salvation so as to trying to take away the real power of this chapter. Because you want to know what's the problem with America today? It's dead Christianity. That's the problem with America today. What? It's lacking power. It's lacking effect. It's no longer in use. It's not producing anything. It's not active. You know what? There's so many Christians today that are just doing nothing for God. And that's the problem with America. Now, before I get too ahead of myself, because I'm going to get there, I want to prove this a little bit further. Go to 1 Timothy chapter number 5. Go to 1 Timothy chapter number 5 in the Bible. 1 Timothy chapter number 5. And, of course, the Bible uses this phrase consistently to teach you about what dead means. 1 Timothy chapter 5, look at verse number 6. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. What is this referring to? Now, 1 Timothy chapter 5 is talking about a widow, and it's saying a widow that's not, it's kind of trying to describe what a good widow is, and the word is indeed, meaning a true widow, and kind of like a widow that's not really a legit widow. And someone that should be taken care of. Now, of course, it's not saying that she's not really a widow. It's just saying that not every widow is worthy of being provided for by the church. So a widow who's actually serving God with her life, the church would have an obligation to help her or assist her if she literally had no family that could take care of her. Whereas a widow who is not serving God, but she's still a widow. It's not that she's not a widow. The church has no obligation to help her. Now, this is contrary to almost most every church in America because they try to feed all these like homeless and poor and whatever people. They have these like pantry ministries or whatever. But they're not checking to see if these people are actually worthy of handouts from the church. You know, the Bible is saying like the church should not pay for a widow just because she's a widow. It says only if she's a widow indeed. And it has this like ridiculous requirement. I mean, it's like requirements to be a pastor almost. You know, it's like you're reading this thing, it's like above 60, no children, no grandchildren, she's relieved the afflicted, she's washed the feet of the saints. I mean, she's been faithful her whole life in Christianity. Then you could give her some of the church money. You know, you feel obligated to have to help this woman because she just has no outlet and she's turned to God, and how could God turn her away? But you know what? The crack whore on the street corner that's a widow, it's not like, oh, feed her too. You know, now you can do whatever you want. I'm not saying that you can't help her. I'm just saying from the church perspective, you know, I'm not supposed to have a ministry just to help every person that could possibly need help. You know, that's not what God's money is supposed to be used for. You know, God's money is supposed to be used for the preaching of the gospel and getting people saved and motivating Christians to serve God. So that's what we're putting our money into. Soul winning, preaching, teaching, you know, those type of activities. It's more beneficial to pay, you know, Dylan an employee to get a lot of this work done for preaching and soul winning, whatever, than to just take his salary and just give it to whatever derelict on the corner, whatever person that doesn't really want to serve God but just in a bad situation. No. I'm not going to take that money and put it over there because then you know what to diminish? The preaching, the soul winning, the activities at church, the house of God. You know, the house of God is an important institution. And we shouldn't try to diminish the house of God. You know, if you feel so bad about those people, then you help them, is what the Bible's basically saying. And it's saying, you know, if you have widows in your family, you should be taking care of them and not getting mad at the church for not taking care of them. But notice it's very clear here that a widow who's living in pleasure, meaning she's not caring for the things of God, she's caring for the things of this world, is considered dead. Why? Because she has a dead faith then. It's similar to James chapter number 2. It doesn't even say folks, that she's sinful. Did you notice that? I hope you don't misconstrue something. It is not saying that living in pleasure here is sin necessarily. You know, the Bible talks about in Luke chapter number 8, you know, the parable of the sower, and there's other parallel passages on this, but it talks about some Christians being choked by the cares of this world. And look, the cares of this world doesn't necessarily mean it's sin. It's just she's distracted. She's focused on the things of this world. She's caring more about her own personal pleasure and joy in life. And the Bible is saying that she's dead. Why? Because a Christian, even if they're not, quote unquote, just sinning all the time, it's not like they're just getting drunk on the weekend and committing fornication and adultery, but they're just simply just living it up. They're just enjoying their house and enjoying their boat and enjoying their whatever. While they're living in pleasure, they're dead while they live. Because frankly speaking, our lives are not to just live for pleasure. Our lives are to live for the Lord Jesus Christ and to be his servants and to preach the gospel. You know, God didn't give us the faith of Jesus Christ so we could just live in some commune somewhere and just have fun. That is what a lot of Christianity is turning into. And I despise it. I despise the idea of like, well, let's just, you know, this isn't that much fun anymore. I'm not enjoying America as much anymore. Let's go out in the woods where we can kind of enjoy a little bit more. We can kind of hang on to the years of the past or something like that. Now, look, there's nothing wrong with living out in the country. Obviously, a country boy will survive, right? I mean, there's nothing wrong with having some land. There's nothing wrong with going out and having animals. There's nothing wrong with having some pleasure. But you know what? The point here is that they're not serving God. They're elevating pleasure over serving God. They're not going to church. They're not reading the Bible. They're not spiritual whatsoever. They're just having fun. They're just enjoying their life. And you know what? Enjoying your life is just going to be a dead Christianity. Well, I have a lot of fun. Okay, great. But you know what? God didn't create you to just have fun. The fun is the icing on the cake. God loves for us to have fun. But we're not here to have fun. We're here to serve him. And then he allows us to have some fun along the way. Look at what it says in verse 11. But the younger widows refuse, for when they begin to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation, because they have cast off their first faith. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will, therefore, that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. Now, again, this is illustrating that there could be a saved person that just decides not to fulfill their life that God has for them. They're not going to do the works that God has for them. And he's saying that you're turning aside after Satan. You're going after the devil. And you know what? That is what a lot of women in America are doing today, is they're turning aside after Satan. They've killed their faith, essentially. They have a dead faith. They just live in pleasure. And it's like, why would women stop marrying, bearing children, and guiding the house? Because it's not as fun. What would be more fun? Having less children, not having to serve a husband, going on shopping trips, traveling the world, drinking their little wine, having the little manicure, having a little party, whatever it is that they like to do. But you know what? It's turning after Satan. The Bible is saying that women should what? They should marry, bear children, guide the house, and give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. It doesn't say become the governor of the state. It doesn't say become the president of the school board. It doesn't say to take a high, lofty position. It doesn't say to live in pleasure. It doesn't say to travel. It says what? To marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary. That is what women should do. And, you know, barring the, like, super rare exception of a woman being a eunuch or some other situation, you know, if a woman has any kind of desire in that area, she should marry, bear children, and guide the house. You know, that is what the Bible teaches. And, you know, it even says it up to the age of 60, folks. It didn't say, like, you know, I've heard some people say, like, women after they turn 30, they're useless. It's like, the Bible says 59 is still on the table, buddy. And frankly, I'm not saying you can't get married after 60. I'm saying the Bible commands you to get married before 60. It's saying she's still valuable, okay? And you know what? I guarantee there's a lot of 60-year-olds that would like to marry a 59-year-old. Like, man, I married a chica, you know? A hot chica. Don't look down on the older ladies. I mean, look, Sarah was like 80 or something, and she's like the most attractive woman on the planet somehow. That's what happens when you don't sin and you obey your husband, ladies, okay? You want to get rid of those wrinkles, I'll tell you how. Stop nagging them. Go to Luke chapter 15. Go to Luke chapter 15. It might be a myth, I don't know, but I just wouldn't even risk it. Luke chapter 15. Hey, faith without works is dead, folks. I believe that. You know when someone tells me that at the door, I'm like, hey, that's true. I'm not afraid of that verse. But let me tell you something. It has nothing to do with going to heaven. And if it does, you know what? That's what saved me, was faith without works. I mean, I read Romans chapter number 4. I mean, it's really clear that I was saved with a dead faith in the sense that what saved me was a faith without works. That's what actually got me to heaven. So dead faith saves, all right? But you know what? It doesn't save from physical destruction. You know what? It doesn't save other people. You know what? It doesn't save our country. You know, a dead Christianity isn't going to save America. It isn't going to save Texas. It isn't going to save the Dallas-Fort Worth area. It isn't going to save Steadfast Baptist Church. It isn't going to save you and your family. It isn't going to save your children. It isn't going to save your grandchildren. It isn't going to save jack squat, folks. We need an active and alive and a steadfast faith. That's what we really need. Now, in Luke chapter 15, we have the parable of, you know, a couple different parables, actually. But look at verse 1, just to get a little context. It says, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. That might be useful information as trying to discern some of these parables. Now, it brings up losing money, and it brings up the two sons, okay? The prodigal son, as it's called, even though that's not really a phrase found in your Bible, okay? And essentially, it's just talking about how one son is serving his father faithfully, and the other son takes half of his living and just devours it on riotous living, as the Bible describes. Now, just to kind of pick up at the end portion of that parable, it says in verse number 21. So verse 21 says, the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. So the kid that wastes all the money starts eating pig food, and he comes home, and he's like, I should just go serve my dad because at least I'll get to eat. And of course, you know, eating is important because if you don't, you die. And he's like, I'm not even worthy to be called their son because of how bad of a son he's been. And it says in verse 22, but the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now, of course, if you believe in work salvation, I can't convince you of anything because you're unsaved. But if you're actually saved, you can realize that this passage is not talking to an unsaved audience because of the fact that this kid's already a son, folks. It doesn't say this person's not a son. This person's already a son. Now, of course, we have to realize is that the primary preaching here, you know, I believe, the publicans and the harlots. I think there's kind of two really primary applications of this parable. The first one is you kind of have these publicans and harlots, and you have these Pharisees. Now, what you have to understand is that John the Baptist came before Jesus Christ preparing the way, and he's telling all kinds of people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, keep your finger here because we're coming back. We're gonna go all the way back. Go to Matthew chapter 10. Go to Matthew chapter number 10, okay? We're going to unravel a little bit of this. And this is going to help you to understand some of the Bible. But John the Baptist got a lot of people saved, okay? John the Baptist got a lot of people saved. So when Jesus came, those people did not need to get saved because they're already saved. It's called once saved, always saved. Who's on the page? Okay. You're figuring this out, all right? Look at Matthew chapter 10 and look at verse 30, let's do verse, I'm sorry, I'm just, Matthew 21 is where I really want to go. I don't have this in my notes, I was just trying to remember this verse off the top of my head. I said Matthew 10, but I was thinking of a different verse. Matthew 21, look at verse 28. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. And he went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? And they said unto him, the first saith unto them, verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. So he makes it clear that there's publicans and harlots going to heaven, and there's Pharisees that are not going to heaven. And you'd ask this question, why? Why are they going to heaven? Well, look at verse 32. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. So notice it's telling you even what repentance means. Repentance isn't turning from sin. Repentance was believing the gospel. Now, of course, you go to Acts chapter 19, and it makes it abundantly clear what John the Baptist was preaching was for them to believe on him that should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. So John the Baptist is getting a lot of people saved. Who was getting saved? Publicans and harlots. Okay? They're already God's children. They're saved. Now, what the parable is kind of trying to illustrate, though, for you is the fact that they were living really horrible lives in the past, but now they're saved, and now they're going to start serving God. Here's the thing. They were dead in the past. That could be interpreted two ways. Obviously, they were dead when they were unsaved, but also they were dead in the fact that they weren't serving God. Okay, you can be saved and be a harlot, a publican still. Notice when you go back to the parable in Luke chapter 15, in verse number 1, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Now, let me ask you this question. When it says sinners, isn't that everybody? What is he really trying to imply, though? Obviously, the Bible kind of talks about sinners, usually meaning Gentiles, is what that typically means. Because when they kind of differentiate between the Jews and the non-Jews, it's like sinners. But it could also just, you know, just people that are humble enough to admit they're a sinner. Because frankly speaking, the Pharisees were not willing to admit that they were sinners whatsoever. So in the parable, you kind of have a picture of people that are saved and people that are not saved. And you have the sinners and the publicans that are saved and the father rejoicing and celebrating with them. And then you have this other son getting mad about it. Now, the thing about parables is you can't always take every part of a parable and always make sense. Some parts of the parable are there just to help the story go along. Of course, who gets mad that the publicans and harlots are getting saved? The Pharisees. They get super mad about this. They don't like that. They're really frustrated. But the father even explains to them how the fact that they still have everything. Verse 31, and he said to them, son, thou art with me, and all that I have is thine. So, of course, you almost think that this person's saved, okay? And I'm going to explain this in two different ways. It could be both. But I think it's mostly just talking about the unsaved Jews. Look, they have the oracles of God given to them. They're there with Jesus. They have every opportunity to have everything that this guy's having. But he's like, why aren't you excited that these publicans and harlots got saved? It's because they hate them. Because they're self-righteous, because they're prideful, they think they're better than them. Another layer of this is just how the Jews hate the Gentiles, and the Gentiles were dead, and the Gentiles were lost, but they get found, and again, the Jews hate them and despise them, the unsaved. Now, even if you want to take this another way, I believe it's also talking about the saved, because if you think about it, the saved Jews that got saved, even them, they despised it when the Gentiles started getting saved. They didn't like it, and they got frustrated. But here's the thing. They were dead, and now they're alive again. This could be, of course, talking about someone that was unsaved and got saved. I get that in the sense of how the Gentiles were unsaved when they ended up finally hearing the gospel and getting saved. But it could also refer to a saved person in the sense that if a saved person is doing nothing for God, they take all of what God's given them and they just waste it and they just spend it on riotous living and harlots and everything like that, they're dead while they're still alive. Because think about the parable. Was the kid actually ever dead? No. And that's the point. You can't take Luke 15 and prove any doctrine, I think it could prove anything if you wanted to. Okay? So we could look at it in every kind of way. We always interpret it based on clear doctrine. But this is the point that I wanted to make about this parable, is the fact that his father is calling someone that's clearly alive dead. Why? Because he's doing nothing for the father. He's not producing anything for the father. He's no longer in use for the father. But now that he's returned to be a servant of the father, what is he? He's useful unto the father. Right. So in James chapter number 2, let's apply that from that parable. Okay, what's a dead faith then? It's someone that's not doing anything for the father. It's someone that's not living for the father. They're just wasting their substance on harlots and wasting their goods on riotous living. That's what he says in verse 32. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. So just like a Christian who, let's say they're not going to church, they're not reading their Bible, they're backslidden, then they show up at church, we should be excited about that. Yeah. We should be happy and not despise them or look down upon them or be disappointed. We should be like, I'm glad that you're alive again. Alive from the dead. You know, and sometimes people even say that. If you haven't seen somebody in a while, you're like, oh man, he's alive from the dead. You know, because it's just, it's a symbol or a metaphor for someone that was doing nothing, okay? That was producing nothing. And of course, that's what James 2 is telling us. Go back to James chapter 2. Let's read a few more verses there, just so I make sure I explain this in full. But you can't take Luke 15 and then tell me anything about doctrine by itself, because frankly speaking, you could probably make any application you want out of that if you just really want to. You could try to teach work salvation out of that, but you'd be wrong because there's no clear statement that teaches work salvation. The reason why I use that, though, is just to illustrate the point of the parable, regardless, is someone producing nothing and doing nothing is considered dead. And that's what we have as the same illustration in James chapter number 2, is someone that's doing nothing for God, doing nothing for the Father, is also considered dead in a similar manner. So we read at verse 17, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Notice that the faith still exists. It didn't say you don't have faith. Now, this is what I hear. Oh, well, he didn't have saving faith. Too bad that phrase is never found in your Bible. And if you say, well, I don't know if dead faith can save, well, then just read Romans 4. And it'll make it clear that dead faith, faith without works will save you. In fact, it's a requirement. That's the only thing that will save you. If you try to offer a faith plus, you won't be saved. Now, he says in verse 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, vain man, that faith without works is dead? So he's saying, look, obviously, believing in God and believing in the Lord doesn't really accomplish anything. And he's saying, even devils do that. It's like, oh, wow, you want to brag about how you believe God exists? You want to brag about whatever faith you supposedly have, even though you do nothing? Even the devils do that. Even it says this. It says that they're afraid. Oh, well, I fear God. Well, so do the devils. I mean, there is a certain aspect of the fear of the Lord that even the devils have. Obviously, they don't observe it perfectly because they sinned and they were disobedient. But at the same time, they even fear God to some extent. They even believe he exists. And of course, what saves someone going to heaven is not a head knowledge of that God exists. You know, I always hear this stupid false accusation against our church or churches like ours that believe salvation is actually free. That it's like, oh, so you're just saying if I just say Jesus exists, I'm saved? No. Because no one believes that on the planet. No one. Joel Osteen doesn't believe that. The church across the street doesn't believe that. There is no one on this planet that believes if you just think Jesus exists, you're saved. But that's the accusation you get. Oh, easy believism. You just think if you just believe. No one believes that. No one. And it's so annoying. You know, it's a cop-out because what they're really doing is they're trying to attack you for what you really believe, but they know they're going to sound like an idiot when they word it. So they try to say something that's a lie that does sound stupid and then falsely accuse you of that. Because they don't want to be like, well, you believe salvation's free. That's what the Bible says. Yeah, you want to show me a verse? Well, you believe it's by grace. You believe it's without works. And it's like, yeah. They don't want to say that. Oh, you just think it's believing he's real or something. It's like, no, I don't believe that. That's stupid. But of course, they don't want to say what we really believe because they know that's what the Bible just says, point blank. So they just have to falsely accuse you of something that no one on the planet believes. No, I've never met this person. Maybe they do, but they're probably brain dead and they don't even know what they're saying. They're like a parrot or something. Because I've never seen it. Who's seen a church that teaches if you just believe Jesus is real, you're saved? No one, right? I mean, because it's non-existent, folks. Okay, it's a straw man argument that they try to bring up. Oh, that's what you... No one believes that. Verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he'd offered Isaac a son upon the altar? Again, question. Should I base any doctrine on a question? No. What is he saying he's justified for? Justified from or for or to. It doesn't mention that yet. It just says, hey, wasn't Abraham our father justified by works when he'd offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Now you ask this question, what is justification? Justification is just proved right, true, or worthy. Proved right, true, or worthy. Okay, now of course there is a justification that is in context of going to heaven. Because in order to be saved, you have to be justified, declared righteous in God's sight. And that justification, though, according to the scripture, comes by faith in Jesus Christ. He's the justifier of him that which believeth in Jesus, as Romans chapter number 3 says. Okay, it's not a justification by works. And Romans 4, even, as you keep going through that thought, makes it clear that Abraham was not justified by works, you know, before God. Okay, so here's the question. Was Abraham actually justified by works? Yes, but not for heaven. There's more than one thing that you can be justified on. You know, Jesus said that wisdom was justified of her children. Does that mean that wisdom is going to heaven because it had children? Or does it have some other meaning? Justified just means proved right. Meaning, if you have a proverb and the proverb is true, it'll be evident through the fact that it's always coming true. That you always just see the fruit of it. So he's just saying wisdom is justified by our children in the sense that when someone gives you good advice and people then follow that advice, they'll be like, wow, that was good advice. The wisdom ends up becoming justified because of the fruit of the wisdom, right? If someone gives you advice and it just fails and just fails, 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 it's not justified that it's wisdom, is it? Okay, so how was Abraham justified? Well, let's keep reading. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And then you notice there's a semi or a colon or whatever in your Bible, and it says, and, you notice that word, and, it means something else, and he was called the friend of God. Now here's the thing, are you a friend of God automatically? No. Everyone's an enemy of God automatically because they've sinned. Then when you get saved, you're still not a friend of God because Jesus Christ said that if you were my friends, you would do whatsoever I command you, or you'd follow the commandments, okay, more or less in essence. So being a friend of God is dependent on your works, just like it is in our lives. Your friends are not based on a faith alone relationship. They are based on how they treat you. You don't look at someone and just say, like, friends, right? Yep. But then they treat you like dirt. No, you're friends with people that are friendly towards you, that do things that you like. You know, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly, as the Bible describes it. So, of course, being the friend of God is not automatic. It's not a faith alone that gives you the friendship of God. What gives you the friendship of God is one who follows his commandments. Wasn't Abraham a picture perfect of someone who followed God's commandments to such an extremity? He was willing to sacrifice his own son. And then therefore, by that work, wasn't he justified to what? To be called the friend of God. So what is the justification of his works? Being called a friend of God. So if you want to be called a friend of God, you know, the carnal mind is enmity with God, as the Bible says. You know, if you want to live of this world and live the pleasure of this world, you're not a friend of God, you're an enemy of God, as the Bible describes it. So being a friend of God is by following the commandments. Wouldn't you think a chapter dedicated to telling you need to do works might then explain to you that by following the commandments and doing the works, you're going to then be the friend of God? And we see a picture of someone called friend of God. I mean, there's really only, like, Abraham. You could maybe find some other places, but Abraham's like the friend of God. Not everybody gets this title. It's like Abraham. And so he's like, hey, you want to know why the scripture called him the friend? Because he offered Isaac upon the altar. Not because he just had faith. Plenty of people, Lot had faith. You know what Lot is not called? The friend of God. Why? Because he was doing the opposite with his children, okay? He was doing weird stuff with his children in a cave. Not the friend of God, okay? Abraham's the friend of God. Now, as we read the next verse, it's going to then help us understand this. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. So what did we just see? We just saw how that having works can also justify you in what? Being called the friend of God and not just having a faith alone in Christ. Does this say you see then how you go to heaven by works and not just faith? No. And look, there is independent fundamental Baptists that'll get up and they'll just say this. James 2 teaches work salvation. But you got to rightly divide the word. It was written to the Jews. Because in that dispensation, the Jews were saved by works. It's like, what in the world? I just think the person's unsaved. If you look at this and you say, this teaches work salvation, you don't believe the gospel. Because the gospel is salvation by faith from all generations. It's not like just right this second. You know, this weird dispensational teaching, they'll even say in the future, salvation's by works too. You know what they're doing? Is they're blaspheming Christ every time they say that. By saying Jesus didn't really pay all their sins or Jesus didn't do everything. Because they'll say, well, not only you have to get saved, you have to also not take the mark of the beast. It's like, you know, I hate this stupid false accusation that you believe in work salvation when you say like, oh, well, you have to believe and not blaspheme the Holy Ghost. No. If you're saved, you're not going to. It's not like I'm over here like, oh, man, I better not blaspheme the Holy Ghost today. It's so hard, you know. Or they're like, well, Steadfast believes in work salvation because they believe that you can't be a homo and they have to believe. So you have to do that work. Well, you know what? It's not work for me. You know, if that's work for you, you got serious problems. You got worse problems than if you're saved or not, okay? Because you're probably not for sure. I mean, it's not like extra work. Plus, the fact is, when you're saved and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not even going to be possible to believe in the Antichrist. So I don't even think it's going to be humanly possible for someone to even get the mark, even if they wanted it. Because aspects of it are worshiping. And the Antichrist doesn't want these false professors, so you'll get caught, you know? You just won't even be able to do it. It's not like these people are like, oh, man, I got to not take the mark, too. It's just like they're just not going to be able to, folks. You're not able to blaspheme the Holy Ghost if you're saved. You're not going to do these weird things. You're not going to purposely write a bad version. You're not going to write the Jehovah's Witness Bible, okay? No, you know, you know how much effort it takes to even, like, print a book, let alone actually transcribe it and write it? No one's just sitting down just like, I just figured I'd just write a new Bible today. People aren't even reading the real one, let alone writing a brand new one on their own. That's a serious reprobate heart that hates God and is just driven to that insanity, folks. Okay, I mean, they were watching the Lord Jesus Christ take someone that's been blind their whole life and heal them, and then they're attributing it to the devil. You couldn't do that if you wanted to. You would have been like, wow, glorify God. It would have been an involuntary response that you would have been praising God and so excited and whatever. You wouldn't have had that emotional response. It's not even possible, folks. Just like it's not possible to want to eat vomit. It's not possible to want to be a homo. It's not possible. You know, the natural man can't do those things. It's just as impossible as going to Pluto and back or something. Like if the Bible said, thou shalt not go to Pluto and back on barefoot, and you're like, oh, you believe in work salvation because you have to not go to Pluto and barefoot. No one's going to do it. It's impossible. You freak. Okay? Salvation is obviously faith alone. And we understand people who believe aren't going to do certain things. They're not capable of doing them. But this extra word, how, is so important because, you know, when you read other versions, it'll take it out. And you just say, you see, by works a man is justified. It's just like, and you're just like, what? But again, even if that's what it said, by the context, you still understand the justification of being the friend of God. It's not still going to heaven. Verse 25, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, of course, Rahab the harlot believed in the Lord when she received the spies because she told them that. And she feared the Lord. So I believe she's already saved. But, you know, to be preserved from physical destruction, she had to bring people into her house and she had to stay in her house. She couldn't tell where the spies went, and she had to hang out that scarlet thread. And of course, that was even a picture of salvation by faith because they were saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, anybody that was in the house. And you know, to be in the house, you didn't even have to do, you didn't have to like repent of any sins. You could have been showing up just to sleep with Rahab the harlot and gotten saved because you just showed up at her house. It's like, come on in. You know, because salvation is so free, harlots can get saved. It's so free, publicans. I mean, government workers can get saved, folks. It's obviously not works. The tax guy, he got saved. You know, it's like, what? How did he get saved? I can see why people got mad he got saved, all right? I get it, but it's wrong. Go to Jeremiah chapter 2. Go to Jeremiah chapter number 2. Look, if you just slow down and you just let the Bible tell you what it says, it's real clear. And it's really clear when you don't bring any bias into any passage. You know, you just decide, I don't care what I believe or thought before. I just want to see what the Bible just says on the pages. Like, what's the black ink say on the white page? And, man, it just starts becoming real clear. Why the Bible's hard to interpret sometimes is because you already come with really bad preconceived ideas. And those bad preconceived ideas twist the words on the page in your mind or something. But when you just slow down and look at them, I mean, it's real clear. You know, salvation's still a free gift. James 2 didn't change any of that. But you know what James 2 is saying? Don't just be a freeloader. Now, Jeremiah chapter 2, look at verse 22. For though thou wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. How canst thou say, I am not polluted and have not gone after Balaam? See thy way in the valley, know what thou hast done. Thou art a swift dromedary traversing her ways. Now, why I bring up this verse is because, you know, some people say, oh, well, you got to be willing to give up your sin, or you got to repent of your sin in order to be saved. But you know what's foolish about this is that the Lord is making it clear. Even if you cleaned yourself up right now, you're still dirty from your past sins. Because let me tell you something, stopping sinning doesn't prevent you from having sinned. It doesn't it's like, well, Your Honor, I stopped killing people today. Okay, but we're here because you killed people yesterday. Right? It's like, even if you could, theoretically, which it's literally impossible, even if you could just completely clean your life up, even if you could repent of every single sin, even if you could just wash your whole body, you're still dirty because you're still a sinner because you already sinned and you're already condemned and you're damned to hell unless you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why repenting of your sins has nothing to do with being saved. Nada. Oh, well, I cleaned myself up. Meaningless. You're still dirty. Well, but I promised I won't do it in the future. You're still dirty. I mean, James chapter 2, if we want to go back there, it says, hey, you keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, you're guilty of all. And what person even did repent of their sins? Oh, yeah, I've never had a foolish thought again after being saved. Oh, you gotta hate your sin. What does that even mean? Oh, you got to be willing to hate your sin. You got to surrender your life. Well, you didn't surrender anything. And even if you did, I surrendered all. Well, guess what? You're still not saved if that's what you think's getting you into heaven. You could scrub every square. I scrubbed every square inch of my body. Still unsaved. Still didn't get you into heaven. Your iniquity's still marked. The only way to be saved is by grace. That is it. That is your only option. Because you deserve hell for your past sins, regardless of your future sins. That's why it's so foolish to then think, well, I have to promise to not commit as many in the future. Look, if you committed one sin and then never sinned again, you're still going to hell if you don't believe in Jesus. God's not like, well, as long as you just do a little bit better in the future, he doesn't care. You're still a sinner. And sinners still go to hell. And it's not like when you believed in Jesus, he's like, okay, well, I've only erased the past sins then. You know what? Do-over. But even if he did, if Jesus washed away all of them in that moment, you're going to sin again in the next 5 seconds, and you're back square one. So then you just get saved again, and then be sorry enough again. And, of course, churches teach this. And you know what they do? They'll be like, well, if you still didn't hate your sin, if you're still sinning, if you're still practicing sin, then you need to get saved, and I hope the Holy Spirit will convict you today, and won't you come down the aisle today? And you know what? They get the youth saved every week. Because who sinned when they were young? I did. Okay? It's like, man, you're a teenager, you're in college. I mean, that's why these churches have people getting saved and baptized like every year. I mean, they just keep coming down, they keep coming down. You'll have people that are pastors getting saved. That never happens. Well, how about Bob Gray Jr.? Bob Gray Jr. of Emmanuel Baptist now, I think it was a different church in the past name, but he had a testimony where he said that one of his like assistant pastors came up to him and said, hey, pastor, I have something to confess to you. I haven't been saved, and I just recently got saved. Am I fired? He'd be like, yes, get away from me. What do you mean you didn't get saved? And it's like, well, I wasn't sorry enough, or I didn't repent enough, or I didn't surrender enough, or whatever garbage that these false preachers are teaching these days. I mean, that is such junk that an assistant pastor has to get saved again. I mean, what in the world are you even talking about? You know, when the Apostle Paul was writing to the 2 Corinthian church, you know, in 2 Corinthians, he's writing to the Corinthian church. Sorry, it's not two. He's writing to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians. He's like, you better know either Christ is in you or except you be reprobate. He didn't say like, well, we're just hoping for those hard cases, you know. It's like, look, if you didn't get it by now, you're just a reprobate. Like, it's not hard. You either got it or you didn't. It's not like you had to work for it. It's not like you had to sit here. Now, of course, we get that there are family members and friends that sometimes you got to preach the gospel to them a few times. It's got to soak in. They got to, you know, maybe they weren't that interested. We got to break up that fallow ground. Sometimes we plant and then we got to water. I get that. But you know what? It wasn't because they weren't willing to turn from sin. And they certainly weren't going to church preaching salvation by faith every single week on a regular basis for years. And then all of a sudden they realize it's by faith. And of course, these people never get up and they say like, you know what? I believe in work salvation my whole life. And now I believe it's by faith. They're like, I wasn't sorry enough for my sin. That's what it is. And it's like, to me, I almost think that's when these people are like double damned or something. Yeah. It's like when you've heard the right preaching for so long and then you say like, now I believe it's by repenting of your sins. It's like, whoa. You're like manifesting that you're not of us at that point. Because repenting of your sins won't save anybody. Go if you would to Hebrews chapter 9. You know what saved you? Was the blood on the doorpost. And to prove that repenting of your sins can't save you, the children of Israel sucked at sinning after getting saved. I mean, they literally put the blood on the doorpost, the Passover lamb, which is a picture of salvation by faith. And you know what he didn't say? Feel really sorry for your sins while you wait for that death angel to pass over. Be willing. You know what's interesting? Every single one that had the blood on the doorpost, saved. It wasn't like the good version of them or the ones that were really sorry or the ones that really meant it. Or it was like, did you put the blood on the door or not? And it's that simple. Did you believe or did you not? It's not this silly sorrow or whatever. And when you say that someone believed in Jesus and didn't get saved, you're crucifying Christ afresh, like Hebrews chapter number 6 says. But in Hebrews chapter 9, it makes it abundantly clear that you can't crucify Christ over and over and over again. It was a one-time sacrifice. We don't need, you know, the Old Testament, you had to constantly offer another lamb and another goat and another cow and another, more blood, more blood, more blood. You know, Christ was a one-time blood offering for us. Hebrews chapter 9, look at verse number 13. If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So what he's saying is that, look, if you felt better after offering a dumb animal, tastes good, but it was dumb, he's like, how much more than Christ? And if you think about it, you know, offering the lamb and offering these bulls, that's like a picture of repenting of your sins, isn't it? Because you sin, you feel bad, you go and you're trying to make atonement with the Lord, you're trying to get right with the Lord and say, I'm sorry, and get it fixed. But you know what? That never saved anyone. And it was never Jesus plus animal sacrifices. It was just faith alone in his blood. It was the one-time sacrifice. Look at chapter 10, verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. You know what it could also say there? It's not possible that repenting of your sins should take away sins. It's not possible that washing yourself clean should take away sins. It's not surrendering, being sorry. Look, offering an animal sacrifice is a picture of being sorry for your sin, folks. That's what it's a picture of. Remorse. Feeling bad about it. But you know what? It has nothing to do with being saved. It has nothing to do with being justified. Salvation is a free gift by faith. And you know, when it comes to America, what they need, though, is not, you know, obviously they need the gospel. But you know, what really America needs is it needs the Christians that are already saved to stop hearing a gospel message and start hearing a faith without works is dead message. Because there's a lot of Christians that are going to a church today and they just get the gospel every week. Just every day, you know. But we need to move on unto perfection, folks. Yeah. We need to stop laying again the same foundation just over and over and over and over again, worried about people not being saved. Look, they're either saved or they're not. Stop preaching the same thing over and over and start telling these people to start serving God with their lives. And you know, what's not wrong with America is Biden. Biden's not the problem with America. Fake Republicans is not the problem of America. Rigged elections is not the problem of America. Jews are not the problem for America. Can I get an amen in the back? YouTube censorship is not the problem in America. The economy is not the problem in America. Drag queen story time, Disney Channel, women governors, all of this is not the problem in America. You want to know what's the problem with America? Do nothing Christians. That's the problem with America. It's Christians who are sitting on their butt doing nothing. If you don't go to church and you're listening to this sermon, I'm talking about you. You are the problem with America. And you sit here on your little computer and you just make little stupid troll comments like, oh, well, our country's doomed or whatever. You're the problem. And you complaining online is going to fix nothing. You giving money to Donald Trump will fix nothing. Why would I want to pay money to watch him lose again to a voting scam? You say like, oh, well, we got to fix the elections. I don't care. If the elections were so free and clear and right, we would still vote an idiot in office. His name's Donald Trump. And yes, folks, if the elections weren't rigged, you know who would be in office? Donald Trump. And you know what would not fix America? Donald Trump. The guy who says he wants to let Caitlyn Jenner use whatever bathroom she or it wants. Is that going to fix America? You are brain dead if you think that Donald Trump is going to fix anything. Donald Trump is like one of the worst candidates we've ever had for president. You're just comparing to a pile of dung as the alternative, and you just think it sounds good. But it's not. It's kind of like when the children of Israel were so starving, they paid money for half of a dove's dung to eat. It's still dung. I don't care if it's better than eating your children alive, like the Democrats do, right? Don't they eat babies and whatever, all that nonsense? Probably. Into blood sacrifice? Oh, we're not into blood sacrifice. We just eat dung. How about stop eating dung? How about start doing something for the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, how about stop giving money to Egypt? Call Donald Trump and the Republicans, you know, to fix their problems. They're not going to do anything. You know, if you want to fix America, you know, you need Christians to start going to church. And you need Christians to start going soul winning. And you need Christians to start reading the Bible. And you need Christians to start giving money to church. You know, why don't we have Christians dedicating their life to Christianity? You know what they dedicate their life to? Everything else. The Texas Rangers. Well, I'm going to see every game this year. I'm going to get the tickets. I'm going to go see every Cowboys game. I'm going to see every Dallas Stars game. Hey, I'm going to play golf every day of my life. Hey, I'm going to just drive my fancy car around. Hey, I'm going to drink more than I've ever drunk in my entire life. Hey, I'm going to start working out this year. I'm going to dedicate myself to working out this year. You're the problem with America. You're a dead Christian. Well, I'm going to dedicate my life to my business. I'm going to dedicate my life to my family. No, why don't we have some Christians dedicating their life to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because let me tell you something. Faith without works is dead. And you dedicating yourself to all this other junk isn't going to solve any problem. You know, you got people like Andrew Torba on Gab. He's like, oh, I'm thinking about becoming Amish now. He's like, I want to live out. He's like, I don't want to be completely Amish. We'll use technology, obviously, since you have a social media company. But it's like, I just want to live out in the woods and we'll just let America burn, you know, and just destroy itself or whatever. Look, you're the problem with America. I don't even think he's saved. I don't know. But even if he is, he's a dead faith. God didn't call me to go out and live in the woods and just try to survive. He called me to be salt and light and to be in this world and actually do something for him and not necessarily live in pleasure. You know, the Bible says in Psalms 12, help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail among the children of men. You know what's wrong with America is godly people are ceasing every day. Less and less people are going to church. Less and less people are reading their Bible. Less and less people are being spiritual. Less and less people are giving money to church and sacrificing their life for the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what? That's what would fix America. You want to know what's going to fix America? Christians. You want to know why Jeremiah and Josiah's ministries look different? It wasn't the man. It was how the people responded. No one wanted to serve God with Jeremiah. No one. No one wanted to go to church. No one wanted to hear the message, except for to troll him. Nobody wanted to dedicate their lives. Nobody wanted to make a change in their life. You know, people get like, well, how are we going to fix all these problems? And there's no path forward. Look, there's always a path forward because it always starts and ends with serving God. If Christians would start serving God, it would make a giant difference. But let me tell you something. We don't deserve fair elections. We don't deserve any of the stuff that we have. You know what? I'm so sick and tired of all these Christians whining about the First Amendment. Why do you even need the First Amendment? You don't ever preach anything that matters. I mean, if you're not going to go out there and preach the gospel, why have the First Amendment? If you're not going to get up and read every single verse in this Bible, then why are you complaining about not having the First Amendment? Because you so easily just you squeam to whatever the world wants. You're just like, oh, I won't preach it then. I mean, they just ignore whole chunks of the Bible, and they won't preach it. And then they get all, you know, there's even fundamental Baptists. They get all butthurt about Alex Jones. They're like, oh, man. Our country's in so much distress. Alex Jones got sued for lying. We're losing our First Amendment. Now, frankly, you know, when it comes to the Alex Jones situation, I think he was probably being more truthful than he leaves on about the whole Sandy Hook thing. But let's just say, on the surface, he did lie. I mean, no one's really combating that. He says he did. I mean, Alex Jones admits, he's like, I lied, I said things that were false. And then he got sued for that. And then everybody freaks out and says, oh, we're losing the First Amendment for Alex Jones lying. Yet, Steadfast Baptist Church gets sued and thrown out of their building for preaching the Bible and no one cares. The same fundamental Baptists will even get mad at me and attack me. Oh, he cusses. Oh, because Alex Jones has never cussed in his life, right? I mean, they'll sit there and be the biggest poster child for Alex Jones and cry and whine so much about losing the First Amendment and say we need to stand with Alex Jones and support Alex Jones, but they can't support a fundamental Baptist church for the First Amendment. You don't even deserve the First Amendment. If you want Alex Jones and you don't want Steadfast Baptist Church, you're what's wrong with America. And you deserve getting Alex Jones. You deserve the lies that come from all the antichrist on his network. The David Icke's and the Steve Pachenik's and all these weird freaks and all the witches and all the weird junk that they bring on there. You're the problem with America. Oh, I don't like how Pastor Shelley said it. Well, was it true? Is it what the Bible said? You know, that's what's really wrong with America is people don't care. Well, they're going to take away our Second Amendment. What's the point when you don't have the gospel? What are you defending anyways? I mean, you're going to let them take the only thing that really matters. The only thing that matters is the gospel and the Bible. And they want to hold on to their Second and First Amendment to protect anything else, everything else. You know what? I hope God strips it away from you when you don't want to have the gospel, when you don't want to preach the word of God. Maybe it'll change your mind a little bit. Maybe it'll be the kick in the pants that you need. Because you know what? We don't deserve that. Oh, but, you know, Alex Jones is so much cooler. I don't care. I don't care if he's cooler or nicer. You know what? Nuts to America. We don't deserve any of the stuff that we have if we're not going to serve God. God will strip all of it away. God will strip away all the prosperity. God will strip away all of the freedom. God will strip away all of the pleasure. Until Christians decide to start serving God again, God is going to strip all of it away. And you say, how do you know that? Have you ever read the Bible? Go to Jeremiah chapter 3. You're there in Jeremiah. Why is it that God punished the children of Israel? It's because they wouldn't serve God, because they have a dead faith, because they're doing nothing, they're not being used. Look at Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14. Turn, O backsliding children, say the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. So he says, hey, if you actually make a change, then I'll give you a good church. I'll give you a good pastor. You know, having a good pastor is really, honestly, based on you. You get the pastor you deserve. So if you think that I'm a crappy pastor, well, then you deserve it, buddy. But you know what? All these other people, the countries that have no good churches, they deserve no good church, folks. There's a reason why they have no good church. There's a reason why certain parts of the country are just spiritually destitute. It's because the people there are spiritually destitute. And you know, you say, well, what are we going to do about this area? I want to have a good church. Well, you have to make a good church. You have to be willing to show up to the good church. You have to be willing to give money to that good church. You have to be willing to say, I like that good church. You have to be willing to fight for that good church, or you'll lose that good church. And you know what? My ministry will just turn into Jeremiah, where I'm this crazy guy standing in the corner just screaming at no one. Everybody's like, I don't know when he's going to stop, but it's crazy, you know. I'm not going to stop preaching, though. I'm not going to stop saying the word of God. But you know what? We need other people to stand up to make the difference, to change some lives, to get plugged in. You know, Jeremiah can't change the country by himself. People's hearts have to change. You know, our country is not going to be saved by the Catholics, Ron DeSantis, by the Episcopalians, Tucker Carlson. It's not going to be saved by the Steven Crowders, whatever Presbyterian, non-evangelical he is. It's not going to be saved by the liberals and the conservatives. It's sure as hell not going to be saved by Donald Trump, who's not even Christian, folks. You are brain dead. So many people are like, I'm so sad. What are we going to do? The elections are rigged. Oh, our country's destroying itself. You're the problem. Wake up. If you care so much, then make a change in your life. But quit crying online. Well, if I had a good church, I would go to it. The fact that you're not even in church right now proves you wouldn't. Oh, well, there's not one near me. Then move. Have you ever read the Bible? Abraham moved. Jacob moved. Who didn't move? Jesus went everywhere. The disciples left everything and followed him. Paul had to go to the Paul moved to everywhere. Where does Paul live? I don't even know. I mean, why would God want me to move? Look, folks, it's not hard to know what to do. It's hard to do it. And the reason why our country's just destroying itself is because no one will do it. You know what's going to save America? On fire, fundamental Baptist. That's what's going to save America. You know, and if you think about it, the children of Israel, they didn't have some picnic. They had to walk through deserts, pits, drought. I mean, look at Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity or become vain? Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt? You say, well, serving God in America today is hard. Was it as hard as walking through deserts and pits and drought and the shadow of death? But you know what? Though he lead me through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Oh, man, it's so hard to serve God in America today because it's so not Christian. Well, you know what? I bet it was harder in the wilderness. I bet it was harder when they had to go. And look, that is the Christian life. We have to serve God and stop being dead Christians. Look at chapter 3, verse 23. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. You know what? There's so many people, they say, well, let's just go out into the hills like Andrew Torba and go hide and buy land and let everybody else. You know what? The Bible says it's vain. You are a fool if you think that you're going to save your life and your family by going and hiding. Oh, it worked out for Lot, didn't it? It worked out for Urijah who went and hid in Egypt. Oh, wait, no, it didn't. Because even though Jeremiah is on the forefront screaming and yelling and everybody's freaking out about him, you know what? They went and grabbed Urijah from Egypt and brought him out and killed him. Yep. And you know what? If you're a Christian, you say, I'm going to go hide. I don't want to face the foe. I don't want to stand for righteousness. I don't want to walk through the deserts and the pits. I want to have a dead faith. Then you know what? God might just kill you because you're so worthless anyways. Yep. And you know what's wrong with America is how many Christians are doing nothing for God. Just absolutely nothing. You look at these other churches, they're like, oh, y'all are King James only and protest or whatever. It's like, well, what do you do? How many people did you get saved this week? None. How many people have you even opened a Bible and just showed them anything out of the Bible this week? None. How many times did you do anything for God? It's like, they don't do anything. They just go to church to make themselves feel good. That's why the church service is even designed to make them feel good. Because if they came here, they would be like, ah! I saw a review one time on a Fundamental Baptist church. Go to Matthew 26, last place of eternal right. And I like this review. It made me want to go to this church because I said, you know what I don't like about these smaller Fundamental Baptist churches? They always try to put you to work. And I was like, that is a good church. And I know I've already preached too long, but I'm going to keep going. So here's the practical application of this sermon, all right? You need to make a change. You need to stop being a dead Christian. And you're going to do this by, number one, making a plan. You will never change your life without a plan. Start saying, you know what? I'm going to church 3 times a week. Hey, I'm going to start reading my Bible this time in the morning. Hey, I'm going to start going soul winning on this day. Hey, I'm going to, you know, just get a calendar, buy a notebook, get a piece of paper and write it out and say, Monday, you know, or actually, just here you go, Sunday afternoon, soul winning. Sunday evening, church. Monday, reading my Bible. Tuesday, soul winning. Or whatever it is, you're going to write out your plan. And then number two, you're going to read the Bible. This is really rocket science, isn't it, so far, right? Make a plan. Number two is read the Bible, because if you don't read the Bible, you're going to have a dead faith. Here is a common denominator between every single person that has a dead faith. They never read their Bible. You must read your Bible if you're going to be an alive Christian. Number three, you need accountability. And the best way to get accountability is to do something at church. The people who don't have a dead faith, do something. Now, I don't care what it is, but they do something, right? They're an usher, or they're a soul winning leader. Or even if they're not a soul winning leader, they just always are going to go to this one time. They say, hey, soul winning leader, how can I help? Can I bring water? Or can I do just something that you know if you don't show up, people are going to be disappointed, which is built-in accountability. You know, bring someone to church. You know, by bringing someone else to church, it gives you accountability that you'll go to church, right? I mean, you could do all kinds of different things. You could be the sound guy. I mean, anyone could do that job. You could clean. You could do music. I mean, almost everyone here actually plays an instrument somehow, even though no one shows up to play. You know, it's like all of y'all are so musical, surprisingly. It's like it's so annoying when you have church members, you don't have a piano player, and then after the service, someone comes down and just starts playing all the hymns. And you're like, where were you? My son, which was dead, is now alive. You're like, what happened? What's going on here? It's like, use that talent. And you know, by getting plugged in, you know, plug into the Spanish ministry. You know, plug into something and get some accountability in your life, because you know what? It'll help you to just keep serving God. And that was P-R-A, so my last one's why, and you gotta pray. Hey, you don't wanna be a dead Christian? Plan, read, have some accountability, and pray. Now, I say that because look at Matthew 26, verse 41. Watch and pray that ye enter not into the temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. You want to know why faith without works is dead? Because the flesh is weak. Because the flesh wants to enjoy pleasure. Because the flesh just wants to do whatever it wants. And you know, we need hard preaching like James chapter 2 to wake us up, you know, to get the jumper cables from someone else's car and shove it onto yours and start revving the battery to get you to where you can actually turn your car on. And be like, turn your car on. Get it going. You know, don't just have a car and never use it. Like, what's the point of having a car and never even driving it one single time? Never doing anything with it. You know, what's the point of being a Christian and doing nothing with it? You know, it's not going to profit you anything. America will not be saved by the Republicans. And, you know, I don't know. I mean, I feel like our country's probably doomed in at least a forever perspective, because it's probably Babylon. But it doesn't have to be doomed in our life. It doesn't even have to be doomed in our children's lives. Because who knows? Who knows exactly how long it's going to be? I mean, it could be soon, and it could be longer. I do believe this, though. It's going to come sooner the less Christians do something. Pretty much the only, you say, well, I don't want the end times to come. The only way, in my opinion, for you to delay that is to get active and busy for God. Because when no one's doing anything is usually when God just drops the hammer every time. You know, it wasn't in Josiah's lifetime because he's doing something and people are changing lives. It's in Jeremiah's lifetime when everybody's just dead. Everyone's just done. No one wants to serve God anymore. And you know what? You can personally affect Christianity in this world, in this country, in this state by you serving God. You know, God even tells us that the problem is not with the unsaved, it's with the saved. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves. It doesn't say, hey, if the unsaved start acting a little better, if Donald Trump gets a little smarter, you know, if he wises up about the Jews, it doesn't matter. He's a pawn of the Jews no matter what, folks, okay? You know, we have to be the difference makers. We have to be the ones that are changing the world and the culture, and we have to have a living faith, not a dead faith. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for the Word of God. I pray that you would just stir up men's hearts to just help them realize while their spirit is willing, their flesh is weak, and that they need to make a plan, that they need to read the Bible, that they need accountability in their lives, that they need to pray, that we don't have a generation that is so apathetic and so worthless that you look at us and just say we're a dead church. But rather, we inspire a whole generation, we inspire a whole movement of Christians to actually do something for God and to actually save America. So many people want to save America today, but I pray that you would just prick the heart of every Christian to realize that it's not through politics, it's through Christianity. It's through the Word of God. And we know that you can do a great work in this area. You can do a great work in our country if we would just humble ourselves and serve you. I pray that many people in this room would make a decision to serve you with their lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.